Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 739. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois. Happy to be back. And we have with us Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor down at South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well, Camden. Good to be here. It's been a while since I've been on Christ the Center. And so I need to sort of figure out how to do this again. I almost
forget. You know, I hadn't recorded for maybe a month, month and a half, at least from the studio. Things like that happen. I like getting out and going over to seminaries. I went down to the RTS Atlanta and recorded three episodes there, which was a great time.
Yeah, those were fantastic.
Thank you. I appreciated the hospitality there and the conversations. I thought were really fun and fruitful, engaging. But at the same time, when you do that, it's the added benefit of, you know, knocking three recordings out in a day. At the same time, you know, you kind of, I don't know, get a little bit rusty maybe. It's amazing how fast the podcast rust can accumulate.
Yeah. Yeah. I got to see if I get my mojo back, but it's kind of hard today. I mean, we got Chicago weather today down here.
And give me a break,
man. Yeah. I can't get moving. I'm frozen going outside the house.
You've turned into a reptile or some sort of cold blooded animal, but yeah,
it gets under 40 degrees and I'm ready to shut down.
Yeah. Just like a snake.
Thanks.
Today we're talking about a bunch of stuff, having a bit of a conversation to get started. But we're really excited here at Reformed Forum. We've got a whole bunch of announcements, but today we're focusing about the launch of Jim's new course on Reformed Academy. Jim has he began a series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism about 18 months ago, maybe a little bit longer. And so those lessons covered questions 1 through 38 in the Shorter Catechism. And just this week, we have launched and released the rest of the series. So Jim recorded this quite a while ago. It took us a while to get it edited, not anything Jim did, just other circumstances and the work we have going on here at the office and studio. However, we finally have it finally edited and published, available. And we've got simplified Chinese, Spanish subtitles, English subtitles as well. Everything available online at reformedforum.org. And there you can click around Reformed Academy. This is our seventh course. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, we have one already recorded for this year that we're working on editing. That's the third course in the Van Til curriculum. Lane Tipton taught on Van Til's Doctrine of Revelation just a week and a half ago. And I'm currently editing through that. But we have, I believe, seven or eight courses on the calendar this year. So we're going to be very, very busy. So first off, let's start off with your course, Jim. But I guess just kind of update people as to Reformed Academy in general and what we got going on.
Yeah, I'm really excited about Reformed Academy. We're starting to really build up some steam now. Mm-hmm. And things are really progressing quite nicely. Ryan Noah is doing a bang up job for us, scheduling things, organizing courses, getting men over to the Chicago area to record courses, and making these available to a global audience. I am exceedingly encouraged by the subtitles so that our content can be available to people of many nations and tongues. Mm-hmm. I would like to request that we have subtitles in Jersey so that my friends back in New Jersey can understand what is being said.
Yeah. Or that we can understand you.
What's that?
Or that we can understand you. We can read the English subtitle.
Right. Yeah. It translated from the Jersey into the English.
I think that's important. Right.
We had a great time recording. It was a whole lot of fun, but the content and the material is just so encouraging to me as a teacher of it. You don't really ever master material until you actually get to teach it. Mm-hmm. And then you get to understand it in a deeper, more intimate way. And I feel like that's the way, that was my experience with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I've gone through it a million times, just myself sitting down, reading it and whatnot. I've actually preached through the Shorter Catechism here at South Austin as well. But this was more of a focused, concentrated kind of teaching. And for me, it was just a great blessing because I was able to appreciate the catechism in a different and whole new, richer way.
Mm-hmm. No, I'm amazed how you're able to do it, just watching the lessons and then also giving you some space and then listening from, you know, an adjacent room. We're in a very small space. We've got some news on that. We're going to be moving in April to a much larger facility. We're very thankful for the opportunity there. More on that in a minute. Don't let me forget. I'll mention it, Jim. But I was impressed and thankful just for your teaching because it's so direct. But to see how you're able to work from lesson to lesson without a whole lot of time in between, I imagine that having taught through the catechism relatively recently, but more specifically having preached through it, helped solidify those things, not just in your mind, but also how to communicate them, because this course is very accessible. I wouldn't be hesitant to give it to high schoolers and even junior high kids for learning the basics of the Christian faith. And the whole course is online. It's available for free. It's in short, you know, digestible segments. And it's wonderful for personal study, but it could easily be adapted and used for Sunday schools or for new members classes.
Yeah, and that was the intention. I wanted to communicate it in a simple and direct way because the Westminster Shorter Catechism is itself a simple and direct, not simplistic, but mm-hmm. simple and direct summary of the Christian faith.
Right.
And so as a minister, we have to be prepared to be able to communicate the basics of the Christian faith at a moment's notice. And to a people, if you imagine you're on the streets, wherever, you're out in public and somebody engages you in conversation about the faith, for somebody who has no initiation into theology or the study of theology or philosophy or anything like that, or the Bible at all, you need to be able to explain it to that person in a way that they can grasp it, especially on the fly, because you don't know how much time you'll have with that person. Of course, I was envisioning as I was teaching an audience, a lay audience, imagining actually teaching it to adult Sunday school class here at my church, and just imagining the folks, the people, where they're at, sort of what will resonate with them in a way that is readily and easily accessible. And so I just wanted to be communicating the truth of God's word in a way that was direct and simple without being simplistic. That was my goal.
Yeah, I think you accomplished it or achieved that goal. And I couldn't be prouder of you and the course. I think it's tremendous. It turned out well, just from an aesthetic viewpoint. It's shot well. I mean, it's not ostentatious. We have a skeleton crew. It's just me. and so I'm no pro, but well, we're very thankful to be able to record what we're able to record and to make some improvements in the future. So 7 courses down now, and you can probably see, if you've got an eye for it over time, just the incremental improvements we've been able to make. And we're looking forward to a real step up, what we hope will be kind of an order of magnitude improvement once we move over to our new place. So I suppose I'll get into that, but we've got a lot of new things going on in 2022 here at Reformed Forum. The first is the big move coming up in April. And secondly, we brought some people on board to work for us as employees. That's a big thing. Other than me and having Ryan as assistant, now Ryan has been. We brought him on board to work as our director of education and advancement, and he's hit the ground running. And we've been also able to bring on board Rob McKenzie, who many of you know from our other program, Theology Simply Profound. He's serving as our director of publishing and marketing. So we have quite a few projects going on, and both of these brothers are doing well and working hard to help us accomplish our mission and our vision here at Reformed Forum. But it's all bound up with the courses. Courses aren't the central activity that we do. None of the things are, other than how we view all of our activities, you know, focused on and promoting the very basic, activity we have in terms of assisting the church in presenting every person mature in Christ. So courses are involved in that. Publishing books is involved in that. Our events, our podcasts, our print newsletter, all of the above are part and parcel of this. So we're excited to get to work. But a big part of that down the road is increasing our opportunities for in-person learning. And that's been one thing that has been, now, I wouldn't say it's entirely missing, but we haven't been able to do it to the degree that we would like, partly because we're just bound by space. Our current office is, 900 some square feet, and probably 600 feet of that is taken up by boxes of books and equipment. So when people come in, it's a lot of sliding and moving things around and trying to find an angle that we can use for the classroom. So you see this view, but then sometimes we use that for the background of our courses with the camera over there. Sometimes this is off to the left and our courses are shot going that way against that gray wall. And then the front door is right next to it. So I have to try to frame the shots so that the front door isn't in the shots. And we have to keep that door locked so that the people, UPS guy or some guy just doesn't walk in. One time we had a guy walk in, a kid, like an 8-year-old kid, just walk in trying to sell his cookies, it's funny, and if you have a real sharp ear, sometimes you can hear, unfortunately, the public restroom for this building is right next to us. And sometimes you hear that door opening and slamming shut and the fans turning on. And I'm trying to do my best to get the audio, edited to minimize any of those extraneous noises, but got a lot of moving parts here, and moving to a 3,000 square foot place, roughly, in a very pretty nice area down in Libertyville, Illinois. It's a neighboring town. It's just going to afford us a lot more opportunities. We're going to have a big classroom space to allow us to have people in. We could easily fit, 15 or 20 people in as students and have seminar tables set up so that when people are, you come in for a course, maybe Lane's teaching a course on Van Til or Jeff Waddington's in to teach or whatever. We've got, seven or eight of these things lined up this year. We'll also be able to schedule, in-person events. And I believe we have your next course on the Gospel of John. We're going to have people in, Lord willing.
That'd be great. I am very much looking forward to, I enjoyed teaching the shorter catechism the way that we did it. It'll be a different, I think, for me, suited better kind of dynamic in teaching when there are real live faces there that you're engaging with and talking to. You get the adrenaline sort of kicks in a different way than when you're just before a camera. So I am looking forward to that. And the Gospel of John class is going to be quite enjoyable and will be similar, I think, to sort of the shorter catechism series where we're addressing lay audience and the kind of course that you could roll out for an adult Sunday school or for teens or college students or whatever.
Yeah. I'm hoping that when we have our conference this fall in October, and we're penciling in October 1st for that. So you can schedule that. We need to get a final approval and from our session. They're amenable to it, but we haven't had a session meeting to put it in the minutes. Things aren't official till we get in the minutes. But if you're interested to come, we're hoping to have our conference back in Grays Lake. We've missed it for 2 years. We missed 20 because of the pandemic, and then 21 because of the pandemic and Illinois' particular restrictions. We held it down in Pflugerville. Very thankful for that. But we'd like to get back on our usual schedule and to have the conference at Hope OPC in Grays Lake. So Lord willing, October 1st, 2022, we'll have that conference. We'll be focusing on the person, the biography, and the academic work of Meredith Klein. So we should have some really exciting lectures on that. It should be plenty to talk about. But in conjunction with that, I'd love for us to have a bit of an open house. So for people who aren't able to come to one of these in-person events at the new studio, the new classroom prior to October, if they're able to come and visit, then they'll be able to set up and come on in and see the new place. And one thing that's really nice is we're only 8 minutes from the church, the new office, and there's a hotel, pretty nice Hampton Inn, nothing fancy, but it's pretty nice. That's only about a mile and a half away. So, and it's just off the interstate, not too far, Interstate 94. So it's a really great location. We're thankful to the Lord for providing for it, not only the space that it came available in the way that it did, and for all the provisions working with the landlord and the people involved to get it configured, as well as the village who had denied a previous potential tenant, but thankfully we're getting in there. All of these things came together, including the financial support from you, our donors, and our viewers and listeners who make it possible for us to do these things so that we can increase our production and do more activities and help people come to know Christ better through the scriptures.
Yeah. Amen. And I'm looking forward to seeing the new studio.
Oh, it's great.
Looking forward to what we have coming up this year. It's remarkable the things that the Lord has done. And all of this, of course, is not for our glory, but it is Amen. For the glory of the Lord and for the service of his church. Mm-hmm. I had a great question asked of me the other day in our officer training class, where one of our trainees had asked, we were going through the doctrine of the church and the centrality of the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. And he says, well, how does sort of a parachurch organization like Reform Forum fit into all that?
Because
you're not the church. And yeah, and it was great. And I said, spot on. We are a parachurch. We don't try to be the church. We're here simply to provide resources to encourage and to build up the church so that the church can all the more and all the more effectively go out and to administer the Great Commission, or to fulfill the Great Commission in obedience to our Lord. And that's what we're about. So all of this that we have coming up, it's not to toot our own horn, but it is for the glory of God and for the service of the church. Yeah. We hope and pray. So.
Well, a little historical point on that. We've tried to be very cognizant and aware of our own governance and how to situate Reform Forum in the midst of a proper Presbyterian ecclesiology. And we're very conscious of that. And from the very beginning, have thought long and hard about how to do that properly without overstepping our bounds one way or the other. At the same time, I've been doing quite a bit of historical research and study because I'm currently teaching a course on Christian identity and Orthodox Presbyterian history at our church. I'm developing that for a presbytery event coming up this weekend, and I hope to parlay all of that into a course that we can put into Reformed Academy. It's a little bit more specific, OPC, but it has application for, I think, conservative evangelicals of all kinds, because that Presbyterian modernist fundamentalist controversy touches upon all different stripes of conservatives in the early 20th century. So there's application there. But as you know, Jim, and as many of our listeners may know, there's a great conflict. This all came to a head with the founding of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions in 1933, and J. Gresham Machen and others eventually being brought up on trial for their involvement in that. Now, there are many things that started leading up to that point in time. But that's so there's a lot of background context and a lot of opinions about Machen and his people prior to that ever happening, with the founding of Westminster, the reorganization, which was precipitated by the reorganization of the board of Princeton Seminary, but backing up even to 1922 when Fosdick preached, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And then all of the things that happened as a result of that. It became necessary. Now, I'm not at all equating what happened to the Independent Board to what Reform Forum does, but I'm making a point that hopefully will land in a second. But it became necessary because of modernism within the church boards and the church's agencies. not just there, but in Christian ed and all sorts of things, that it was necessary because the Foreign Missions Board of the Presbyterian Church was not engaging in faithful, proper missions. They were espousing a lowest common denominator approach where you would, you know, work alongside of Muslims and Buddhists and others, and they were not willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ being the one name given under heaven by which men may be saved, and to operate appropriately. They were employing missionaries like Pearl Buck and others who thought a lot of these things, such as original sin, were superstitions and shouldn't be taught to the people of the lands where they were serving. So, barring any possibility of reform, they tried to reform it. They pointed this out, but barring the possibility of making any change, it became necessary for faithfulness to Scripture for Machen and others to begin engaging in Presbyterian foreign missions through an independent board. It was never viewed as an official agency of the church. It wasn't necessarily viewed as some sort of substitute in the sense of an ecclesiastical substitute. It was viewed as a necessary measure to, out of their own conscience, to be able to support and engage in missions the way the Bible taught. And they made every effort to try to make a case for this, both theologically as well as ecclesiastically and according to the polity of the Presbyterian Church, specifically with the Westminster Standards, which spoke about the Lord being the Lord of the conscience, about assemblies having the possibility of erring, you name it. There's all sorts of writing on this by Murray Forrest Thompson, J. Gresham Machen, who wrote a 110-page pamphlet, and other people, I think H. McAllister Griffiths. There were a lot of people involved in this who were writing on this particular issue. And in those documents are just nuggets, gold nuggets of how to understand properly a parachurch. And I think they just nailed it. And I think that we have always tried to conceptualize and think of Reformed Forum's relationship to the church analogous to the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. There is a difference. We don't view that the church is engaged in false teaching or modernism or these sorts of things. Nevertheless, we are seeking to do things that are a little bit more specific, to do things that are perhaps outside the general purview of what the church ought to be doing. It wouldn't be wrong for the church to be filming video courses. I've talked to several people and tried to get them to do this and try to help them with it. But, you know, these are supporting activities that can be helpful to the church. And we wouldn't go around saying a Christian publisher shouldn't exist. Would anyone say that? Or would anyone say that the Great Commission specifically says that we must be printing books? No, not at all. The church is given the Great Commission. Now, there's some latitude in the way that we achieve that and accomplish that. But the church, and the church specifically, the body of Christ, and I'm talking about the kingdom of God, the visible church, with its officers, they've been entitled with and trusted with the Great Commission. You know, we haven't as individuals. But Jim, you and I can certainly come together as Christians, come to an agreement of a particular doctrinal beliefs and convictions that we have, and voluntarily associate and appeal to other people who might also be interested to join together our efforts as individuals to seek to advance that mission and vision, to support the church so that she would be better equipped to accomplish the work of the Great Commission. Nobody would deny the validity of Crossway in printing Bibles. You know, some people might not like the way they do it. I love it. But that's a necessary, important activity. But it's a parachurch, right? That's how we view ourselves. That's how the independent board viewed themselves. And in fact, they made the same arguments that Christianity Today and Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing, that's what they were named at the time, were necessary. And no one had a problem with Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing in 1933 and 4 and 5. But for some reason, you know, you got to depose Machen because of the Independent Board of Foreign Missions, even though there were many other independent boards out there doing all sorts of missionary activities in other lands and in other denominations. No one had a problem with them. The problem was that they criticized the official board for being modernists, and people were withholding their money from the main board and giving it to the independent board. And that's the unforgivable sin.
Yeah,
early,
that's where it gets.
That's where it gets personal.
When the money trail starts fading off, and the stream gets cut off, and now there's no money to support the denominational board, and now people get really upset. Yeah,
that's what happened to John DeWard. He wasn't on the board, independent board, but becoming convinced of modernism being present there and in education, because some of the curriculum that the church was teaching to children, you know, advocated for Jesus being just a man and not also fully divine. Yeah. So DeWard and his church, they withheld funds. They just wouldn't send what equated with a tax. The denomination said these are voluntary gifts, need to be free will offerings. They're not a tax. But then in like two paragraphs later, they would say, and you absolutely must give them. And they equated I'm not exaggerating this. They said that effectively to not support the official Board of Foreign Missions is the same thing, essentially the same thing as being a member of the church and refusing to take the Lord's Supper. Yep. That's what we're dealing with, you know? So yeah. I'm getting a little bit far afield, but my point in mentioning all this history was the proper and high understanding, the high view of the church as an institution, as a visible kingdom of God, the visible people of God, the covenant people who have been given strict instructions and a government, that we hold to that entirely. But you can hold to that at the same time while also seeking to organize as individual Christians into voluntary associations to assist the church in what is her exclusive calling. You know, parachurch organizations should never do the work that the church has been given to do. The church as an institution with its officers and with its government. We don't hold services. We're not, you know, administering the sacraments. We don't admit people to church membership. We don't hold the keys of the kingdom. Now, we might go somewhere, and because we also function as ministers of the gospel, we might, through our church or whatnot, you know, like I went on a foreign missions trip with Doug Clawson. We you know, assisted with worship services there. That wasn't wrong, you know. In fact, that was a very good thing. In that case, it was an official Presbyterian, you know, foreign missions trip. But you get what I'm saying. Sometimes we do a both and. It's the church's role to teach and to educate, but the church as an institution, I believe, is helped greatly by a wide variety of other institutions that produce and distribute resources in service of the church being able to disciple people. And to teach and instruct everyone with everything that the Lord has taught his church and given to his church.
Yeah, amen. I was going to say that I see what we're doing also paralleled with what you see in non-parochial Christian schools, right? Where there's a great tradition in this country of Christian parents coming together to form schools, Christian schools. And those schools are ran not by the church, but they're ran by a board of parents or whatnot.
Yeah.
And they're there to support Christian parents and to support churches in the education of Christian children. But in no way ought those schools to supplant or otherwise commandeer for itself the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The schools are not themselves fulfillers of the Great Commission. They are servants of the church to help the church and assist the church in its fulfilling of the Great Commission. And again, I think that's what I see us doing here at Reform Forum. And hopefully we do it in a way that is effective but above all, faithful to the scriptures and to the confession of faith to which we've subscribed.
Absolutely. I'm going to get you fired up just a little bit before we transition to the shorter catechism material. And I'm going to include some lessons here. We're going to insert some of Jim's lessons on the shorter catechism so you can get a preview and a taste of that. Head on over to the website and register for free for yourself. But Jim, another interesting thing here is when Westminster was founded in 1929 in response to the reorganization of the board at Princeton, it was founded as an independent organization. And I have not found too many places. I can't recall a single source. I'm sure there are some, but I haven't recalled a single primary source of some sort of outcry that an independent seminary existed. It's unusual that that people threw such a fit over the independent board, but didn't have similar ecclesiological issues with the founding of Westminster. I would be happy to be proven wrong if someone can demonstrate to me or provide some sources for me to round out my understanding of this particular crisis. But if we're thinking just in the abstract, now let's take away past practice, let's take away just our feelings that are just based on the way it has been done. But if we're just thinking the education of ministers for the gospel as a domain of activity and who ought to be doing that, you could make a pretty strong case that it would be good for the church to be educating its future ministers, right?
Yeah.
Rather than letting an independent organization do it and then place a stamp of approval. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm advocating for any change here. I see advantages in multiple situations here. But the OPC has never had an official seminary, partly because Westminster was founded before the OPC ever existed, 7 years prior. And for a whole host of other reasons, there were people who supported Westminster who did not support the OPC. They thought that the more reform should have been attempted within the Presbyterian Church. They thought Machen was moving ahead too quickly and pushing things forward intentionally, eventually to get removed, so that there were no other options, whatnot. There's a lot of interesting stuff going on there with the founding of the Presbyterian Guardian, which became necessary because of the fallout with Samuel Craig and others who were favorable toward Westminster but not favorable toward a new church and what was called the Constitutional Covenant Union of the Presbyterian Church. Anyway, I'm getting far afield. Jim, I know you have thoughts about denominational seminaries and some of the issues that can prevent, although it also introduces the possibility of some other difficulties, such as we saw with Princeton, which was an official seminary of the Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, I mean, we were talking about this in officer training the other night as well, and interesting that this is dovetailing so well. There's advantages and disadvantages with all the models, as far as I could tell. One of the disadvantages to a denominational seminary, I think, is that such a seminary is going to have to be to a certain extent, non-distinctive, right? It's going to have to kind of serve and strike notes that assuage all of the different flavors within our denomination, right? So if we had a seminary,
you turned into J. Ross Stevenson, man. You sounded just like J. Ross Stevenson.
Right. That's right. That's right.
This is not a good thing.
No. I understand that. What I'm saying is that this is a disadvantage because this is what ends up happening, as we saw at Princeton. I'm not advocating for that, but certainly what happened at Princeton is exactly that. The seminary became generic, it became blasé, it became non-distinctive in its theological emphases, because it got political, which is something that's going to end up happening by necessity within a church. You're going to have to adhere to all of the different, satisfy all the different voices that are clamoring for emphases in ministerial training. So that's a potential pitfall of what happens in the denominational model.
Mm-hmm.
In the independent parachurch model, you have then an emphasis upon distinctives, because you have to set yourself apart from all of the other independent seminaries that are there. And that emphasis on a distinctive can be good and can be healthy. But then what that ends up happening is you just draw students from the churches that are interested in that particular distinctive. And then now you have a bunch of different seminaries with a bunch of different distinctives, and the graduates are all coming into the church, but they all have their own distinctives, which brings about a certain fragmentation within the mm-hmm. church due to those particular emphases, which may be perfectly good and fine distinctives, but the net result, the upshot of the whole thing, is that you end up having a mixed denomination with all of these different distinctives, and that can bring about a certain amount of fracturing within a denomination. So both mm-hmm. of the models have their problems. In an ideal world, you would have, I think, a denominational seminary, the church training ministers for the church, that successfully avoids the politics that are going on, that can have a faculty that is united and at the same time altogether approved by the denomination and the church as a whole. Now, that's an ideal world. How do you do that? That's the ideal to strive for. And I don't have the solution as to how you avoid the pitfalls of a denominational seminary while at the same time maintaining all of its advantages.
Yeah.
So the J. Ross Stevenson approach was really as the denomination grew, and particularly as different theological emphases within the PCUSA began to increase, right? Liberalism and fundamentalism and moderates and all this other stuff. It became inevitable because of the sort of political pressure that we find on this side of glory. That the seminary was going to move in that direction, and J. Ross Stevenson was the unfortunate sap who went ahead and okayed that direction for the seminary.
You know, I'm conflicted on this issue. It's interesting. You know, Stevenson isn't necessarily wrong in the abstract. At the same time, you know why he's saying what he's saying, because he wants to broaden the church, and for 110 years plus, it hadn't, you know, been that big of a problem. Princeton has always been known as a bastion of conservative orthodoxy, and there were other seminaries serving the Presbyterian Church. But it just so happened that once Stevenson became president, and then, you know, with Charles Erdman, his buddy, you know, they were laboring, they wanted to broaden the church or broaden the seminary so that it would be representative of the entire church, which included unbelief in it, included modernism. That was a problem. So veiled within his idea of making the seminary more representative was included the idea to have room for people who denied the fundamentals, very basic things about the faith. So total mess, but
Yeah. And I think that there's a way in which you can think about a denominational seminary that serves the church as a whole that is properly diverse, right? So obviously all forms of unbelief wouldn't fit. I mean, you wouldn't have Arminian faculty or liberal faculty or Bardian faculty, right? But you would have within, you know, confessional bounds, you're going to have, you know, the sort of Dutch Bovinkian emphasis, perhaps the Vossian biblical theological emphases. You would have the, Puritan emphases that you see at a place like Greenville or Puritan Seminary. I guess that would be an appropriate form of diversity within a seminary.
Yeah.
That would be okay. But obviously there are bad things out there that you don't want to say, hey, let's throw that into the diversity mix. You know, we don't have any Bardians represented on faculty. Why don't we get one of them? No, you know, that's not the kind of diversity that you want to have. But no. There is an appropriate approach. And I do think that it should be the church training ministers for the church. I think that in principle, that's the right way to think. How you execute on that in a good, effective way, that's faithful and all that, I don't have the solution to that.
Yeah, I'm very supportive of the existing model, so to speak. I mean, I serve on the board of Mid-America Reformed Seminary. I'm very thankful for them. And they serve a wider range of churches. You know, obviously there's much of their history bound up with the Christian Reformed Church and the issues that they experience there. But yep. The student body includes a whole host of NAEPARC churches and beyond, even, you know, right. Outside of North America. There are quite a few students from the Reformed Church in New Zealand, the RCNZ, that are there, along with URC, OPC, PCA, RCUS, you know, lots of good brothers. So there's an advantage there to being able to serve in a truly ecumenical form, and it wouldn't be possible in the same way if that seminary was under the oversight of one specific denomination. But these are all conversations we can keep having. I think, I'll whet people's appetite maybe, or rile some feathers maybe. But I think whether we like it or not, in the next 10 or 15 years, the church is going to have to reimagine the way that it does credentialing. Because I think that for better or worse, with the way that online education is occurring and the way that seminaries are moving online, I think it can be very dangerous, because we're going to end up with a candidate who has no degree, but a candidate who has parceled together a la carte courses, good courses perhaps, but courses from a whole range of places. We're going to end up in our presbyteries where the guy comes to us and say, well, I don't have a degree from one place, but I did these three courses in person on this campus. I did two more courses in person over here. I did five courses online with this program, and then another seven, etc., going on and on, coupled with, you know, an apprenticeship model with a pastor I lived with for a year and did X, Y, Z. Is this okay? And we're going to be forced with those scenarios more regularly. And then we're going to have to decide, how are we going to credential people? Because for decades, centuries, the Presbyterian Church, pick your choice, which Presbyterian Church, but our candidates and credentials committees have largely yielded to a seminary to do a lot of the heavy lifting. And if a guy comes with a degree, and, you know, generally has some decent grades, then we presume quite a bit of him. We do our own exams, and we do not just on the floor, but written exams, but they're not at all the same as a full evaluation you would get in a seminary, are they not? You know, they're a little bit more than this, but they function as spot checks.
Yeah.
And we're going to be forced with people that, you know, encountering potential candidates for the ministry that have not been, they have not received a seal of approval of a degree, even though they have received the course hours or credits. It's odd. It's the function of these academic institutions to become kind of quality control, checkers, quality control officials. But we're not going to have that opportunity for some people in the next decade.
Yeah, but then whose, you know, like, quality standards do you?
I know.
Becomes the
at the end of the day, it always comes back to the presbytery in American Presbyterian history, the presbytery, right. not the General Assembly and not a local church, but the presbytery is the one that credentials and and ordains a man. You have to be called by a church, but yeah. If it's the presbytery's ultimate responsibility, then the presbytery needs to decide these things in conjunction with what's allowable in the church constitution. The OPC has some very specific, descriptions about the kind of education a minister needs to have. in ordinary circumstances. And if a guy doesn't meet those criteria, you have to have a waiver. You have to get approval from the General Assembly to move forward in your ordination.
Yeah. Well, what do you think of this? I mean, you know, I was thinking about this the other day. This is just, I mean, it's on topic, but when you think about the hardest exams in, and I hate to draw a connection to the world because we don't want to, the world is not our standard by which we operate, but in the world, okay, the hardest standards that a professional has to meet, I'm told, is the legal bar and then the CPA, right, exams. So what I heard, you know, was roughly the 40% of the people who take these tests pass them, right? And they've gone to school. I mean, they've done their undergraduate stuff, and then for lawyers, they've gone to law school and whatnot. 40%. I mean, that's pretty low, I think. When I don't remember, I'm struggling to think the last time a man who was examined for ordination in the OPC in one of our presbyteries didn't sustain their ordination exam. So, I mean, we got to be up, you know, 90% of the men who take, you know,
there's a couple reasons why the statistics are skewed. You know this, people will know this. I think you're right, but I think they're more skewed for a couple reasons. One, guys, you hope, have been examined privately and then maybe at a committee level and then on the floor. So you're making sure a guy's ready to even go out there on the floor to be examined most of the time. Mm-hmm. And you hope that the private and then the committee exams are much more thorough and rigorous than what you get on the floor, barring the odd questions you get on the floor. More than that, though, if a guy's not doing well or not ready, there's a hesitancy to fail someone so as not to discourage them. You don't fail them so much as you just say they weren't sustained and let's try this again. Yeah. You know, let's do this again in 3 months rather than you failed it. You never fail, but you don't always sustain either.
Right. I mean, the CPA and the bar exam is the same thing. You could take it again, right?
Yeah, I hear you.
A little different, but I mean, you got to start from the scratch. Whereas in our presbyteries, we kind of just go, okay, you know, you had some weaknesses here. Take two. Let's just focus on those weaknesses. That's right. You know, the other problem too is that we do depend on, like you said, the seminaries to do a lot of the heavy lifting. But we got to understand that by and large, at least my experience at my seminary, right, that our seminary that we went to is that, and I would venture this is probably the case for a lot of seminaries, they're not so much evaluating men for orthodoxy, right? They're certainly not evaluating men for character. And I'm not saying that seminaries don't look at men for their orthodoxy or character, but by the time we get them, we're saying, oh, look, he got straight A's in all his classes or whatever. He graduated with a 3.8. Well, he could have written a paper, and I wrote papers in my MDiv. Now I look back and I go, I shouldn't, you know, that was wrong. I shouldn't have written that, you know, that was heresy. You know, but I got a good grade on it. You know, they're evaluating guys on an academic standard. They come to the church, then now we got to evaluate them on the standard of orthodoxy. Uh-huh. So we got to understand that just because a guy gets an A in class, you know, we can't just sort of bypass those items. I mean, we need to drill down deep.
Yeah.
And examine men for, you know, fullness of orthodox system of theology.
Yeah, there's a lot to be said there. Internships, all those sorts of things, but also a seminary that has an integrated understanding where the professors, you hope, are engaging in shepherding activities. It becomes almost impossible once your seminary becomes too large, just in terms of scale. But just speaking out of personal experience and involvement down at Mid-America, they do yeoman's work on this. And the professors know the students very well because the faculty-to-student ratio is so favorable and healthy. But they also involve the local church a great deal. And, you know, when I was a pastor and had students that were interns and students at Mars, they'd call me in for regularly scheduled meetings, and I'd watch them evaluate their student who was a member of my church. And I was given opportunity to discuss and comment. And on other occasions, I have spoken privately with professors and about particular pastoral issues, you know, with the knowledge of the student, but they've accommodated the specific and personal needs that some students have had, you know, from a shepherding standpoint. And that's also part of, because the professors are also ministers of the gospel seeking to serve those under their care, even though they're not, you know, overseeing them the way that the pastor of a local church is, they're still taking a pastoral interest. So these are all factors. And in church history, we have accomplished the formation and education of future ministers of the gospel in a variety of ways, whether that's through the older apprenticeship model or what is relatively new in church history as the seminary model. But there are hybrids, and I think that's what we're going to be seeing in the future. I'm not making a value judgment about whether I would prefer that or not. I just think that's what's going to happen. If I had to put my money on a horse here, that's the horse I'd put it on in terms of what's going to happen, not in terms of what I want to happen. But we're going to end up with this amalgamation. And if we're not proactive and thoughtful about these things as Presbyterians and with outside the Presbyterian, you know, tradition as well, if we're not thoughtful about them, we're going to end up in a tough spot. And we're going to not know how to deal with these situations and then end up with all sorts of problems in terms of credentialing people and passing people that shouldn't be passed, maybe screening out people, unfortunately, that should never have been screened out and that would make for great ministers. So, I mean, these are some tough situations we're going to have to deal with.
Yeah. And things aren't always black and white, right?
No, I mean, no, not at all.
You know, it's not like there's a checkbox, you know, or, you know, like we don't evaluate men for the ministry like on a Scantron test, right? You know, where it's like, you know, you just, you know, circled in all the right letters.
You know, in some places, maybe you're going to, you evaluate your church planters that way, but.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, yeah, unfortunately. Yeah. So, yeah, it is a living and dynamic thing. And that's why we leave it to presbyteries, because we just leave it to the men who know the men and they need to figure it out. And some presbyteries succeed in rightly vetting and then shepherding men through, and others don't. Right.
Well, this gets us back at least to our standards. We need to always look to our primary and ultimate standard, the Word of God. But in our denomination, we also subscribe to the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, as faithfully and properly containing and teaching the system of doctrine contained in the Scriptures. And so Jim's course here on the Shorter Catechism is helpful for all of these things. I would encourage prospective candidates for the ministry to know this inside and out, memorize the Shorter Catechism, know all the Bible references that you can. It will help you in your exams, but more than that, it just assists you in life to know more about your Savior and to be able to proclaim Him accurately and faithfully. And so take the course. We're going to include a few lessons here, particularly on Jim's section on teaching of the law of God and the Ten Commandments. It's an excellent segment in this course. This is where you really get moving. I was speaking with Ryan Noah yesterday, and he was saying especially commandments 7 through 10, you really start to drill down at the importance of understanding the heart in these matters and the nature of those commandments. So I encourage people to listen to this little preview, to take an action of going to the website, reformedforum.org. And you'll see that right now, at least, there's a banner on the homepage kind of promoting this particular course. But it's very low friction. It's extremely low friction. The course is free. You just have to go to the website and register if you're not registered already. And we ask that you sign up with an email address, and you can provide a password. And the reason we want you to do that is so it can track your progress all the way through. And we want to develop a relationship with you. We want to know something about our students and be able to provide for them and help them down the road. So all of this is online, reformedforum.org. Watch the preview now. We'll be back to you after the lessons are over.
Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 79 to 81. Question 79, which is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Question 81. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And finally, here we come to the culmination of the law. It is the heart of the heart of the moral law. For in you shall not covet, we have no outward offense. Surely, outward offenses may come as a result of coveting, but not necessarily so. I would imagine many covet after something, but never actually take measures to get it. But this is the kind of law you can't really legislate, particularly in society. It's the kind of law you certainly could not enforce. You definitely could not prosecute it. That is because it is exclusively a law of the heart. It rules and it governs the inner disposition of the soul. It legislates the mind, the affections, and the will alone. It does not govern the outward actions of the body. And so first, the commandment requires contentment with what it is we have. If we're honest, we can never have enough to satisfy our covetous hearts. Our heart always wants more, or it wants something else. Even if we are content with how much money we make or with the house that we live in, there are always things that we wish we had or which we wish were different. Maybe it would be a better boss that we wished for, or maybe better employees. Maybe it's a different house, like one that has a pool or an updated kitchen. Perhaps we have a content marriage, but perhaps we are always thinking of a spouse that would be better than the one we have. One that is perhaps more attractive or more patient or more attentive to our needs. And instead of being content with the spouse that God has given us, we begin to imagine and covet after another. This is the kind of envy which drove King David to steal another man's wife. Perhaps it's your neighbor's wife. She's younger, she's prettier. Or your neighbor's husband. He seems so attentive, caring, hardworking, kind-hearted. They say the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And our neighbor's house always looks a little bit bigger than ours, even if it's actually not. Certainly, there are times where at least some of our neighbor's houses look better than ours. Our neighbor's car begins to look shinier. Or even our neighbor's pet begins to look better. That happens because our hearts are naturally envious because of sin. Envious of what we don't have and discontent with what it is we do have. Second, We must not grieve the success of others. Think about how quickly envy arises within our hearts, especially when it comes to the success of others. When your coworker gets that promotion, or your neighbor gets that new car, or someone is honored and you're passed up for the recognition, instantly welling up in our hearts is a certain resentment. Why can't that be me? Isn't it nice that they're getting a vacation and I'm stuck at home working or with the children? Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Colossians 3:5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, rather than being resentful and envy the success of others, we should, without being fake, genuinely and truly rejoice and celebrate all the lawful good that comes our neighbor's way. Finally, a little bit more reflection on Colossians 3:5. Here, Paul identifies the 10th commandment with the first and second commandments. Covetousness is idolatry. Think about why that is so. What is happening in our hearts when we are discontent with what it is we have or are envious of what others have? 2 points to be made here. First, we are discontent in those circumstances with God's providence. His will is not for us in those moments most wise. We question His providence. Maybe we grumble at His providence. We regard our wills as wiser. Why can't my circumstance be different, better, other than what it is? And we begin to think that our will is not only wiser, but greater than God's. That, at the heart, turns us into another God. Second, when we envy what others have, we basically turn that thing that we are envying into a God to be worshipped. Just as setting our heart's affections upon another person in unbridled lust is adultery of the heart, likewise, when we set our heart's affections with unbridled lust upon the creature rather than the Creator, it is idolatry in the heart. Any and everything under heaven is a contender for being an idol. The evil one doesn't care if you worship an imagined red beast with horns and a pentagram or your neighbor's brand new car. It's all the same to him, so long as you cease to lift your heart up sincerely and promptly to the Lord alone, and instead lift up the affections of your heart to that which is created, whether an imagined devil or the possessions of your neighbor. In our next and final lesson, we will wrap up the meaning and the usefulness of the law. What hope is there for such miserable sinners as ourselves? Going to the heart of the law leaves us all utterly undone. And the choice is ours. Will we put ourselves back together again? Will we try to clean up our own sin and iniquity? Will we try to make ourselves more acceptable to God? Or will we look wholly, completely, and outside of ourselves to another?
All right. We hope you enjoyed those lessons. I know I did. They're tremendous. I enjoyed them when I saw them live, when I edited them, now when I watch a preview again, of course. But once again, this could easily be used for personal study but also for group study, whether that is a Sunday school, adult Sunday school, high school, even junior high Sunday school, or for small groups. This is tremendous. These resources are useful. Or for families, you know, watch a 4-minute video lesson after dinner, something, talk about it as a family. It's all there. It's available for you. We're not hiding it. You know, just it's all free and available. And available not only in English, but of course with simplified Chinese and Spanish and English subtitles. And it's all online at reformedforum.org. Thanks, Jim, for teaching. Thanks for talking today, but I appreciate your service to the church in this way. We're thankful also to South Austin OPC, who allows you to come out here on occasion and teach these courses for the benefit of the wider community.
Yeah, thanks, Kim. It's a privilege, really, a delight and a privilege. It's benefited me personally as well to do it. And if it is helpful for others out there, and praise the Lord for that, and to God be the glory.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Again, we're online, reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get in touch with us, there's a contact form there, or you can send us an email, mail@reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.